Last month, we began this series on the home, and we began with the fourth verse, and today we're going to start on the fifth verse. And I say start on it because there's too much in there for me to hit in one service. So we're going to be dealing with the first two admonitions here, and Lord willing, we will take up the balance of this in our next session on this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So we see here from Paul's pen the reason for these admonitions that the aged women were to give the younger women was that the word of God be not blasphemed. And today, Lord willing, we're going to consider the first of those two in this verse. To be discreet. Now, the Greek word here for discreet is sophron. And the definition of that means to be self-controlled, curbing one's own desires and impulses, to be temperate. Now, the commandment to learn and exercise self-control is important, not just for young women, but for all believers. And I believe that these could be equally applied to all of us. It's especially important for the young, because they are particularly subject to fleshly pressures and desires. Now, one of the most important things for us to learn in this area of discretion is to learn to subject our flesh to the Spirit of God. As Paul gave the sequence in Galatians chapter 6, in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see how he laid it out for us very clearly there. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul says these words, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So what we see in this passage here is that no act that man does will be without consequences. Don't be deceived about that, Paul tells us. Unregenerate man loves his belief that what he does in secret will escape the sight and knowledge of God. But we see here clearly in this passage that God will not be mocked, and that those who feed and serve the flesh will most and absolutely certainly reap a harvest of fleshly things. The next verse, 6:8, says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That's an unmitigated statement by God here. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So we see the details of the harvest that everyone will reap. First, that those who spend their days in the service of the flesh will reap a bountiful harvest of corruption from the seeds that they continually sow. One of the most insidious things about sowing to the flesh is that it takes away the capacity of those who are engaged in it to discern between right and wrong. We're going to talk a little bit more about David and Bathsheba later, but I cite them as an example. It opens us to the total dominion of sin. David, a man, the Scripture says, was after God's own heart. He's the only one in Scripture who is spoken of in that particular matter. He lost his view of the wickedness and the sinfulness of sin by the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And he didn't see it again until God opened his eyes by the rebuke of Nathan, the prophet, who God sent to him. And those that sow to the Spirit, conversely, on the other hand, and spend their days in obedience to the first and great commandment, God also promises are going to reap a bountiful harvest from that, different than those who sow to the flesh. I love the way the Lord Jesus delineates in Matthew 22 and verse 35 what the focus of the Christian life actually is. Because in our day, it seems especially, we hear many different things that are completely unscriptural and wrong. We hear that our focus should be on meeting the needs of all of the starving people in the world, or sending the gospel everywhere in the world. And those things are certainly important, and those things are things that the servants of God are admonished to do. But unless we do the thing that God commands us to do first, the first and great commandment, we will never do those second things effectively. In Matthew 22 and verse 35, Jesus gives this answer. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This question here, which is the great commandment, should forever settle the question of what the focus of the Christian life should be. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. What a shock to the average religionist of our day. The most important thing is not soul winning. Notice he didn't say that. It's not missions. He didn't say that either. It's not preaching. He didn't say that. It's not giving your money to programs. But our first and great focus was to be on loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And just to underscore exactly what he was saying, the Lord said, This, loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, he said, this is the first and the great commandment. So we see that those who have heard and obeyed Christ in this all-important commandment, God promises will not fail to reap the promised harvest. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then Paul closes that thought out in Galatians 6 and verse 9 with this thought. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So finally, knowing how difficult this will be for the faithful to do, Christ tells us that we must not give up, that it will be worth it, and that we will most certainly reap the harvest that God has promised if we faint not. And let us be weary, and lest we be weary and faint in our minds, let us consider that God cannot lie. It's impossible that God could lie. And if he says we will reap for our faithfulness to him, we most certainly will do so. Now, God's commandment to us has in mind the objective of holiness or Christ-likeness. That's the whole purpose of this. If we're going to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, that's only going to be because our heart and soul and mind are changed in our view of God. That's the only reason that we will be changed, is because we have a desire for those things of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, we read these words. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, the lust to the things of the world that Peter's talking about here are those things that speak of the former life. That's the life before we were converted. But now it's going to be different. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Every part of our conversation. And today, generally, when you hear somebody talk about conversation, you're talking about the words that you heard or that they said. But in the scriptural sense, your conversation is your whole life. That's your lifestyle, every part about it, not just what you say. So in all of our conversation or life, we're commanded to be like God, holy like God. Because it is written, he says in verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be ye holy, for I am holy is not just an Old Testament commandment. It's a New Testament commandment too. It's exactly the same. He said in Malachi, "I am the Lord, and I change not." And none of God's commandments for his people and their character change from one testament to the other. Our objective of loving God with all that is within us must include within our souls a desire to be like him. Every true child of God has within him a desire to be like Jesus Christ. And I'll go so far as to say, beyond that fact, that every child of God has within himself a desire to be like God, I will go so far as to say that is actually the best way that you can know whether you're converted or not. I will say it that bluntly. That if you do not have a desire to be like God in your heart, in all probability, you have never been born again by the Spirit of God. If you do have a desire to be like God, no matter how you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because you want to be like Him, you hate those things that separate between you and Him. You hate that sin. And that's the best indication of a work of grace in the soul. Now, how do we do this? How do we change? How do we utilize the means of grace that God has given us to effect the change from the being lackadaisical about the things of God and cold and dead towards them to fervency, to a desire to be holy like God commands us to be? There are many things that God gives us in the Scripture, and I want to just mention a few of them this morning. One of the most important tools that we see in the Bible is something Brother Mooney mentioned earlier, fasting. Our flesh is used to getting everything it wants as soon as it wants it, is it not? If your flesh says, "I want to sleep," you want to lay down and sleep. If it says, "I want to eat," that's our tendency is to feed it. We eat about three times a day normally. Let's look at what the disciples of John had to say to Christ's disciples about this. This is really interesting. Matthew 9:14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?'" It's a good question. John's disciples, who were very devoted servants of God, could not understand why Jesus' disciples did not fast like they did. This was perplexing to them because they knew that fasting was an important tool ordained by God in both Testaments used for overcoming the flesh. But the disciples of Jesus did not do this. And that was perplexing to them. And Jesus' answer to them is very instructive for our day. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Jesus' answer to them is very telling and instructive. He didn't say that his disciples would never need to fast because they were on a higher spiritual plane than John's disciples were. He said they would have no need to fast as long and only as long as he was there physically with them and able to instruct them. But he said the days would come when he would be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. His disciples would have exactly the same need and purpose in fasting that John's disciples had when he was taken away from them. And now let's come forward to our own time. If it was a normal thing for John's disciples to fast, and if it was a normal thing for Jesus' disciples to fast in the apostolic time after he was taken away from the earth, then how can any say in our own time that it's not normal for Christ's disciples to fast when we have the scriptural statement that that would characterize his disciples after he was taken away? I have actually read books where religious teachers in our day say, well, that's not necessary anymore. Everything is spiritual now. And I just shake my head when I hear that, because I think, how can someone who is who purports to spirituality deny the struggle with the flesh that every true child of God goes through? It's just impossible for me to understand. And so we see in the Word of God that in every age, fasting has always and ever been a faithful tool and weapon for the saints in the war against the flesh. And if we neglect this, we will not have the victory that we can have using the means of grace that God has given us. As we read the lives of the saints throughout history, not just the scripture, but also in the history of the church, fasting comes up as a means of grace that the faithful often avail themselves of. You won't find anybody back through history that was used significantly of God that you don't find this practice in their life. They all did it, or they weren't useful for him if they did not. In the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the battle of the flesh is represented as one of the most deadly battles that Christian is called to fight. And it's one that he very nearly loses, except for the grace of God. Another tool that God gives us in the war against the flesh is that of scripture memory and meditation. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We note several things here. The word meditate is the Hebrew haga, and it means to utter, to mutter, and to meditate. This shows us that meditation involves not just memorizing or reading scripture, but it indicates a going over and over with the Word of God in our mind and speaking those words out, or muttering that as it's read and repeated. God commands that the book of the law, the scriptures, should not depart from the mouth of the believer, but that he should meditate in it day and night. Now, we observe that many of the pagan religions in the world today involve mantras, or frequent repetitions of supposedly sacred sayings. But in the case here that we are commanded to, of day and night scripture meditation, this is not just a religious exercise. The purpose of scripture meditation has a definite end and purpose in view, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. It's not like the pagans do, where they just mutter some phrase that doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. But the purpose of scripture meditation, of muttering it and saying it over and over again, is that we would be changed. That we would be changed where we would observe to do everything that is written in the Word that we're going over in our minds. It's the purpose of scripture meditation is to change us, to give us victory over sin, and to conform us to the image of God in Jesus Christ. So we see that if we're faithful in this discipline, we have the very promise of God, that of prosperity. We will, by so doing, make our way prosperous, and we will have good success. Now I ask you, is it possible for God to lie? No, it's not. So if God says we're going to have good success, If we meditate in Scripture day and night, will He be faithful to perform that? Absolutely He will. It does mean that God can and will use Scripture, quickened our hearts by His Spirit, to cause us to lay aside the sin which prevents us from the blessings of obedience in our life. If you are a true child of God, if I am a true child of God, I will see in my heart a desire to be free from sin. And this is one of the most important tools that God gives us to effect that change in us. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Psalms 1 and verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Notice the characteristics of the man that God said is going to prosper in His Word. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. So if we're doing those things, let us not be so ignorant as to suppose that God's going to bless us in those things. But verse 2 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night." The characteristics of those who see heavens opened over their way and see the blessing of God continually upon their soul is that His delight is in the law of the Lord, and He meditates in it day and night. That's why He avoids the counsel of the ungodly. That's why He doesn't go and stand in the way that sinners stand. He doesn't do the things that sinners stand. And He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight, what He loves, what His soul hungers and thirsts after, is the law of God. And day and night He meditates in it. And what's the result of that? We see next, "And He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. His leaf also shall not wither," God tells us. "Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Every religionist that you ever met wants to walk in that verse there. He wants to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You want your leaves not to wither, and you want to prosper in everything you do. But hardly any will go through those first two verses to get there. In other words, they won't follow that commandment. But the end result, if we do that, just as we saw in Joshua 1:8, is God guarantees our spiritual prosperity. Absolutely guarantees it. Now, we must note that natural prosperity often will be a result of diligent meditation in the Word of God, because our outward walk will be changed to conform to the commandments that God gives us in Scripture. And those following the commandments of God will bring us favor in the eyes of men much of the time, but not always. Sometimes God has chosen for His children to live in times of great affliction and want, to bring His sovereign purposes to pass. But an earnest seeking of God by His children and His Word will always, always, always be shown by an inner or spiritual prosperity. Outward prosperity is not always guaranteed by the Word of God. It often attends obedience to God, but certainly not always. But the inward or spiritual prosperity is a certain ironclad promise of God, that if we walk in the ways of God, if we meditate in His Word day and night, if we avoid the way of the sinner and the counsel of the ungodly, we have God's Word that will have a spiritual prosperity in our souls. Now, another tool that I would like to look at here is that of all prayer. that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, all prayer is a weapon that we all fail in to a greater or lesser degree. But we cannot overestimate the power of prayer in our battle and struggle with the flesh. We cannot overestimate the power of it. Once someone becomes a Christian and is convinced that he cannot win the war in the flesh of his own power, we quickly see that our only hope of victory over self and sin is to cry out to God, and prayer is the vehicle by which we do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 admonishes us to pray without ceasing. We see Christ himself as our great example, often availing himself of this weapon in his seeking of strength from the Father. In Mark 1:35, we read, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." So we see God doesn't leave us just with a commandment that's impossible for us to fulfill. He not only gives us the commandment to be discreet, but also he gives us the tools, that the means of grace that he's given us to utilize to appropriate his power. Now let's get to our second word in this Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, to be discreet and chaste. I love this word here. The Greek word is hagnos. And the definition of chaste means pure from carnality. Pure from carnality. That describes God, doesn't it? Brother John Gill said this about this word in this passage. He said, "Chaste in body, in affection, words and actions, having their love pure and single to their own husbands, and keeping their marriage bed undefiled." Chastity and moral purity is, of course, strictly enjoined upon all believers, but it's one of the most necessary and beautiful adornments of a Christian wife. As Solomon shows us in Proverbs 12 and verse 4, he said, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but in contradiction to that, she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." A wicked and unfaithful woman is one of the worst curses that a man may have laid upon him. She will not only break his heart, but also his house. Proverbs 14 and verse 1 says, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." Wise and godly women constantly build their houses by their virtue and chastity, by raising their children in the gospel graces of chastity and moral purity. She builds for herself and her husband a godly house and a heritage unto many generations. She will constantly teach her house to beware and watch out for the snares of the enemy in this area of moral purity. She will teach her daughters to constantly emulate her own moral purity in the critical area of modest dress. She will teach them to reject the world standards of dress and to adopt Christ standards of modest apparel for her daughters. That's what the virtuous woman will do, we see here. She will teach her daughters to be constantly wary and careful of the looks of ungodly men, and by their dress to give them no cause for sin. That's important for the daughters of Zion. She will teach her sons to be constantly watchful for ungodly women who would kill them morally. God gives us the sequence in Proverbs 7, that the wise woman teaches her sons. Proverbs 7 and verse 24 says, "Hearken unto me, Now therefore, O ye children, and attend to my work, to the words of my mouth. Now this is a stern warning that every wise woman will give her sons. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, and go not astray in any of her paths. She says to stay away from those who will give who will give her sons cause to sin in this area of chastity. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. She will tell her sons that the unchaste woman has ensnared and wounded many strong men, and that she has killed many of them. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And finally, she will explain that the unchaste woman's house is the sure and certain way to go to hell. Though her ways seem at the outset inviting and pleasant, the certain end of them is the chambers of death and an eternal hell of separation from God. The woman who decides to betray her husband in unfaithfulness not only destroys herself, but also plucks her own house down with her hands. And she greatly increases the likelihood that her children will follow her example in wickedness and sin. Now let's consider just for a little bit more the example of David's sin of unchastity with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This was God's rebuke to David. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. So God first tells David in this rebuke that he had been very generous with David, and that if there had been anything that David didn't have but had a legitimate need for, that God would have provided that. And then the next verse, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. That's interesting, isn't it? David didn't actually kill Ammon with his own hand, but God said, you slew him with the sword of the children of Ammon, by giving the instruction to put him in the forefront of the battle to hide his sin. But in spite of God's goodness and generosity with him, David had been guilty of murder and had taken Uriah's wife as his own. Now here's the judgment that God pronounced upon the man after God's own heart because of unchastity. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now, do you think for a moment when David was committing this sin that he did with Bathsheba, that he had in mind that he was going to bring a great and severe judgment upon his house for generations afterwards? You think that's what he was thinking of? No, not at all. Not at all. His mind was on one thing, and that was the pleasure of the moment. But he could not see the judgment that was going to fall upon him and his house because of it. And God said, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house because of it. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Remember David's son that rose up against him to try to kill him and take the kingdom from him. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And that happened on top of David's house when he had to flee from his own son's sword. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. God said that the evil that he was going to raise against David would be from David's own house. and that as David had caused another man's wife to be unchaste and unfaithful to him, that God was going to cause David's wives to be unchaste and unfaithful to him. And then God said, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and the sun." David had committed his sin of adultery under cover of secrecy with Bathsheba. But God's ordained reproof for it would be to have his wife's unchastity exposed before all Israel. None of us who see the far-reaching results of David's immorality can help but be struck with God's mercy toward us in giving us the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. What a great mercy of God that was to give that commandment to his people so they could be spared the destruction that we see that God withheld not from his most cherished servant, David. Those who are tempted to transgressions of the seventh commandment against unchastity should consider not only their own souls, but the souls of their children. This went on for generations in David's life. David thought that his immorality with Bathsheba would never be found out, but God had other plans. God visited David's sin upon his children, and many of his children were defiled or killed directly because of immorality and its influences in their life. Proverbs 6:32 says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth that destroys his own soul." Unchastity destroys the very souls of those who are engaged in it. It destroys their souls. They see only the immediate attractiveness of it and not the eternal destruction that God has attached to seventh commandment transgressions. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Egypt was so focused upon the flesh that it has become a symbol for sin and fleshly indulgence in our thoughts today. Moses, as one of God's elect, had grace to reject the indulgence of the short-term pleasure of sin, to suffer affliction with the people of God and have an eternal reward instead. It says, "He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Moses was focused on pleasure, but not a sinful pleasure. Moses was focused upon the eternal pleasure of God and his elect servants for all of eternity to enjoy a spiritual pleasure around the throne. It wasn't that Moses didn't like pleasure. He just had a much greater pleasure in view than the one that Egypt offered him. And he placed a greater value on it than the temporal pleasures of sin that would only last for a season. "A wound in dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." That's those who fall into adultery. The pleasures of sin only last a season, but the consequences of sin last for eternity. Okay, let's wrap this up. Conclusions. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. God calls particularly his daughters, but also all his own, to discretion and to chastity. God doesn't leave us to our own devices here, brothers and sisters, but he has liberally furnished us with the tools and the weapons that we need to repulse every attack of the enemy. There are many of these in Scripture. I've mentioned three of them. First, meditation in Scripture, to focus and enlighten our minds as to those things that God hates and loves, so that we will know what to hate and love. Two, fasting. Fasting reduces and suppresses the power of sin in the flesh. You're struggling with a particular sin, fast. You'll be shocked as to how that reduces the power of the flesh in your life. It's a God-ordained tool for His people. It suppresses and reduces the power of flesh and sin. And finally, all prayer, to enlist the support and power of heaven in this war against sin that we're involved in. God will help us, but He teaches us that we must rely on Him. If we look to the arm of the flesh, we will certainly be disappointed.